We have spent a good bit of time in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And I think that's important because the text of the book of Romans is set forth on this foundation. The theme of the book, I think, is seen in the first chapter at verses 16 and 17. And we keep reiterating that because, again, that's the foundation of the book. The writer in verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The theme of the book is how God makes man righteous, God's plan to make man righteous. In the first chapter, we've identified that the Gentile was guilty of sin. Law had been revealed unto the Gentile. Now, I said it that way because I know that the New American Standard Translation in the second chapter and in verse 14 uses the expression by instinct that the Gentiles knew the law, or that they had not the law, but by instinct they knew the things of the law. I'm not persuaded that God places within man a detailed understanding of right and wrong. And I say detailed because we see in the Roman letter in the first chapter a rather detailed list of things that the Gentiles were indicted of. We see also in the 1 Corinthian letter, as we're going to note in our Bible, in our sermon topic this morning, in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through verse 11, somewhat of a detailed listing of things that the Corinthians were guilty of. And as we notice in the first chapter and in verse 32, these Gentiles, even though they had practiced a lengthy list of sins that are described as an abomination before God, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind, verse 28 tells us. Verse 32 tells us that they knew the ordinance of God. How did they know the ordinances of God unless God had made those known unto them? In verse 26 of the second chapter, he says, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not the uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision?" Again, the Gentile had some knowledge of the ordinances of God. Now, the source of that knowledge we've discussed at some length. I'm persuaded that it has to do with revealed understanding. God made those things known unto them. We've seen evidence of that as Jonah preached unto the Ninevites, who had not the law, but yet they were under law. Revealed law, and Jonah calls upon them to repent. But getting back to our point, in the first chapter, the Gentiles were guilty of sin. In the second chapter, the Jew is guilty of sin. And then in the third chapter, we see in verse 9, the writer says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we both laid to the charge, both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." And then we've noted that lengthy list of quotations from the Old Testament book of Psalms and somewhat from Isaiah, noting that all men have transgressed God's law, as we see in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. So the point is, if any man is to be justified, he's not justified through a system of law. He's not made righteous because he's kept the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we've noted that no man can be justified by the law except he keep it perfectly. But whether Jew or Greek, he has not kept God's law perfectly. How then can a man be deemed righteous? A man can be deemed righteous through a system of faith, that is, through the gospel, as Paul declares in Galatians or in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Now these charts we looked at last time, and I want to make some additional comments on certain ones as we get to them. But as we use the language of justification, we see the term just used in verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, that God might be just for the righteousness, it says, at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. What does the word just imply? The word simply defines what is right, that which is determined by God and expressed in his law. Righteous, observant of what is right, what one ought to be, free of guilt. Now this term justify, especially as we look at it in verse 26, that he might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. The word justify means to declare or to pronounce or account one to be righteous. A verdict of a judge. A verdict of acquittal in which one is declared to be free from guilt. The act of a judge in accounting a person righteous, not guilty. Now we see that the term justify or justification involves the idea of acquittal. It's a legal term. And God then makes the man who is guilty acquitted. That is, he deems him not guilty. Now, this system of justification, I believe that is discussed in verses 21 through verse 26, is a system by which God can take man who has violated God's law and stands under just condemnation of that law, and then can allow that man to go free. How can God do that? How can God be just and at the same time be the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus? How can the justice of God exist and allow guilty man to go free? Now, I think that's the theme of the book. That's the dilemma that's presented in the book. David? All right, a price had to be paid for sin. And as we look at what price that was, we see that defined in these verses. Let's read the text of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through verse 26. And keep in mind that I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, which I know deviates some from the King James Translation, and we'll pause momentarily to talk about that. In verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe." Now, in the reading of the American Standard, we see quite a different concept as is presented in the King James Translation. In verse 22, it says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe." The King James Translation uses the expression, "even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe." Now these concepts are considerably different, because as we consider the translation of the King James, it indicates that justification comes by, or that the righteousness of God is seen through the faith of Jesus. That Jesus came to execute the will of the Father. And as he came to execute the will of the Father, then it is through or by his faith that man is deemed righteous. Other passages, I think, that use that expression, particularly in the King James, use the expression of Jesus Christ. Now, there is some merit to that. Certainly, Jesus came and by faith executed the will of God. But the question remains regarding the translation, and I'm not going to get into the details of why the King James translated it with the expression "of" and why the American Standard translators use the expression "in" Jesus Christ. Frankly, that's above my head as it gets into the text of biblical criticism. But as we think about the context of the book of Romans, I'm not certain but what the idea is presented throughout the book of Romans that justification or righteousness of man is not deemed particularly by the faith of Jesus, but by faith in Jesus. Now, we can approach that from either standpoint, and I don't believe that any injustice is done to the text, regardless of which position you take or which translation you're reading from. There, as we mentioned, are a number of passages in the King James translation, Philippians 3, verse 9, being a very prominent one, that indicates the faith of Jesus Christ being involved in our justification or of our righteousness. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, for those of you who may be looking for that. There are others as well. We might look at Galatians 2, verse 16, Galatians 2, verse 20, and a host of other passages that in the King James translation use the expression "of Jesus Christ." instead of in Jesus Christ. Ken?
You were saying the King James Version uses the in part, right?
Of. The American Standard uses the in.
Okay. All right,
that's the distinction. Yes. Now, I've read a number of writings defending each position. And that gets, as I said, into the text or into the context of biblical criticism, which is very difficult. And I'm not going to pursue into that this morning. But the direction that each of those take is quite different. Chris, and then David. I believe it does. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in Him. Now there are a number of passages, such as this one, that talk about our justification through faith in Him. We have access unto through Him and in Him. That's right. Similar passages in a number of other places. David?
I'm like you. I think it can be either way. Both of them have their justification. In the verse, if you go, but now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed by the witness. It's talking about how God's righteousness is revealed. And it's certainly revealed in Christ's faithfulness.
Certainly. Right, there's no injustice done to the text. Either way you go with that, the Bible teaches it both ways. Isaiah 53 for an illustration. Psalms chapter 22. Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And He did so according to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, because He subjected Himself unto the will of the Father, even unto death. By faith He did that. And so we can read of the faith of Christ and the importance of that in our justification. That's right. That's right. It is. It testifies to God's righteousness. David and then Chris.
Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6.
All right. And of course, it's the faith of Christ that makes that possible. So, like I said, either way you go on that, I think the text of Romans chapter 3, however, is presenting two conceivable plans by which man might be justified. If you look, for example, in verse 20, it says, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. The conceivable plan by which man might be justified is by the works of the law. But the problem that Paul is identifying in the Roman letter is man didn't keep that law. He didn't keep it. Now the second conceivable plan by which man might be justified is seen in verse 24 when it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now if Jesus had not come, if He had not subjected Himself to the will of the Father, even as we noted in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, we see that the plan of redemption by grace would have no substance. Man could not be justified by grace if it were not for the very fact that Jesus was willing to come and subject Himself unto the will of the Father. Now, that's seen, I think, in this context, as you consider further in verse 25. In verse 25 it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now, justification on the basis of grace indicates that man need not despair. God has provided a sacrifice that will appease His wrath and demonstrate that man need not be hopeless in his relationship to God because of sin. Now, as we look at the question again, how is it possible that a sinner can be judged righteous? The very point of these verses is to tell us how. How a sinner can be made righteous, in keeping with the theme of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In verse 21, a righteousness manifested apart from the law is now revealed. Notice that little word, now. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested. Now, in Christ, we have the privilege of being deemed righteous, not because we have lived a perfect life in accord with law, but because we can be justified because of the things that Jesus did for us. Now, that becomes emphatic in the writing of the Apostle Paul in this book, the book of Romans. We've noted earlier that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Romans chapter 1, verse 2, we see that the Apostle Paul introduces the book with this thought, which he promised afore through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see that the righteousness of God, as we've noted in Philippians 3, verse 9, is by or through faith in Christ or through the faith of Christ. Either way you take that, there's no injustice, I don't believe, done to truth. The Bible teaches the necessity of the faith of Christ as well as faith in Christ. But the righteousness revealed in the gospel is explained and illustrated in the fourth chapter, where we find a number of expressions. We read in verse 3, for example, "And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things?" That's chapter 2. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verse 3. It says, "For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." We're going to study more extensively how, in the fourth chapter, how that a man's faith can be reckoned or laid to his account as righteousness. Righteousness, remember, is not reckoned according to the law, that is, according to law or works of the law. It's reckoned by faith. We're going to also notice in the fourth chapter and in verse 7 that a man's faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness in that he can stand forgiven of his sin. Again in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." How is it that sin is not laid to the account of anybody? Well, it's through the forgiveness of sin that that's offered. Ken?
What I was kind of getting out of it was just like you have these people we're discussing here in the Old Testament, they were trying to say that they were justified by what?
By the law.
Right. Something that they did.
Yeah. No, not at all.
Basically, based on his faith, we were justified because of his faith. Now, this faith that we talk about is an obedient faith.
That's right.
This faith alone does nothing for you. And that's been my point all along, is that when we discuss the faith in Romans, it's the obedient faith, because Paul has talked about that from the very beginning.
Chapter 1, verse 5.
He talks about the obedience, and then he closes Romans, "The obedient faith is what justifies you." But
that's right.
But faith alone, as we're trying to bring it to an extent, if we don't get the right understanding, is what the Baptists believe.
Right, right. Faith alone won't justify. James makes that clear in James 2, verse 24. So the obedience of faith, as Paul introduces this book, as you pointed out, chapter 1, verse 5, is essential. Faith alone won't do it. The faith of Christ alone won't do it. It takes obedience on our part.
Well, that's what I'm trying to point. What man is thinking that is their belief in Christ
alone won't do it.
Right. And it's not this faith that he's talking about. We need to understand that this faith that he's talking about is the gospel.
Yes, faith in
obedience.
That's right, obedience of faith. No.
Although
that's a part of it, that's not the sum total of it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, that's exactly right. It must be an obedient faith. And James makes that clear. Paul makes that clear, I believe, in the fourth chapter, when he talks about Abraham was not justified by works, but justified by faith. Paul is not declaring he's justified by faith only anywhere in the fourth chapter. The illustration of Abraham's faith, I think, serves the purpose of illustrating an obedient faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Well, it was not faith only. When we look at Abraham's faith and the statements that were made about Abraham's faith being reckoned unto him for righteousness, we see that occurring at least three times in Abraham's life. Once in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham in Genesis 12 had been instructed to leave the land of Ur and go into a land that I will show thee. And in chapter 15, we see that Abraham has left, and his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. Here we see not only believing what God said, but acting obedience upon what God said. And then a second time, that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness that Paul mentions here in the book of Romans is when God told him he was going to have a child. I find that fascinating. Abraham didn't just automatically have a child. He didn't just simply believe what God said. He went in unto his wife and conceived a child. Now, why would he do that? Because he believed what God said. He acted upon what God said. And then the third time in Abraham's life, we see referred to in James chapter 2, based upon Genesis chapter 22, when God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, and take him unto the mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him there for a sacrifice." James tells us that Abraham arose and went and offered his son, believing, verse 17, Hebrews 11, that God could fulfill his promise even if he raised him from the dead. That's fascinating to me. But James tells us that Abraham's faith was again reckoned unto him for righteousness. It wasn't in these three instances that Abraham just believed what God said. He acted upon what God said. So he had an obedient faith, and that's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in Romans 1, 5, in Romans chapter 4, as he talks about the faith of Abraham. Yes? That's right. Won't save anybody. Yeah, it won't save anybody. That's right. Now, when we get to talking about the Calvinist position, the Calvinist believes that because of what Jesus did, all I need to do then is believe in Jesus. And if I just simply believe in Jesus, my ticket is punched. That it doesn't really require any acts of obedience to be made righteous. Now, of course, the position that they hold is taken from such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 21, which I believe is a perversion of the text. In this text it says, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now you can see how that the Calvinists would take that and make hay. That he was made to be sin. That is, our sins were transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to us. So we are made righteous because of what he did on the cross, and no acts of obedience are required. Well, that voids the text itself. Why then would Paul write in this text and say in verse 18, "But all things are of God who reconciled unto himself through Christ," or reconciled us to himself through Christ, "and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Here we see the significance of the word of God. Our obedience unto that word is the appeal that Paul is making. Be ye reconciled to God. Well, how are you reconciled to God? Apart from obedience to the word. That's the point that Paul is making. So it's then that we have an active, obedient faith, as Paul introduces this letter with in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that makes us righteous before God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I think that's crucial that we see that. If it were not for what Christ did, the faith of Christ, then reconciliation in Christ by faith would be meaningless. There would be no possibility of that. Yes?
All right. Well, I've got this wrench right here, this wrench that I'm going to throw into things here.
Uh-oh.
I've heard all this comment about the faith of Christ. There's no indication in the New Testament at all of anything where it says that Christ had faith. Now, just the example that you gave shows, as John mentioned, the obedience of Christ and his faith shown through his obedience. This usage of the word of, in this particular instance, in the King James Version, is simply wrong. It says, it's the Greek word en. The Greek word for of is ek. And so when we say ente ekklesia, it means in the church. So when it says people keep silence, women keep silence in the church, ente ekklesia means in the church, not of the church. Near as I can tell, it never means of. There's no indication in the New Testament, at least in the American Standard Version, that Jesus was ever shown to have faith like what we're talking about here. There's no word to say the faith of Jesus. There's only one passage in the American Standard Version that talks about the faith of Jesus, and that's simply the archaic usage of the word of that means through Jesus.
Okay. David?
A version I read talked about it could be not the faith of Jesus, but the faithful.
Okay.
It's faith in Jesus. It's faith through Jesus.
Okay.
It's not. We don't have this because Jesus had faith. That's a different discussion altogether. As you were talking about in the gospel itself, where it talks about the faith of Jesus, where it shows us the faith that Jesus has through the things that he does.
All right.
But none of these words say that we have the faith. That we have faith because Jesus had faith.
No. Oh, no. Not at all. No, if I said that, I don't mean to say that.
Well,
no.
The entire discussion leads me to feel that way. Not because you're saying, but just all the discussion. And the thing is when it talks about here, and it talks about the faith of Jesus Christ in the King James Version, that's simply just wrong. It's the faith in Jesus Christ. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus did a lot of things that showed that he had faith in God. But the scriptures never say talk about the faith of Jesus Christ in those words.
Well, there are a number of passages that the King James translation uses to talk about faith of Jesus. And there are arguments that are very strong regarding the Greek language. The genitive case and the subjective case and all of that stuff, like I said, that gets into the subject of biblical criticism that we're not going to talk about this morning.
The thing is that there are two distinct Greek words, one for of, one for in. And this word that's used here in the Greek is in.
Okay. David?
I was just going off of what I've read about the subjective and the objective cases of the form used there. One of them, the subjective, would be of, and the objective would be in.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, all of that discussion of the Greek and the biblical criticism and all of that, I don't aim to talk about this morning because it's above my head.
I've got a question about, you said the Calvinists believe that our sins have been transferred to Jesus Christ. I've always wondered, maybe you've heard someone give an answer, but if our sins were literally transferred to Jesus, then how is it he sits at the right hand of God?
A good point. Yeah, good point. Good question. All right, good question. Well, let's go back to the text of Romans chapter 3. As we talk about justification in Christ through faith or by faith, he says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 25, I want to study that a bit further with you. It says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. What's that word mean?
Take away the wrath.
All right. An appeasement, as it were. Get to that on these charts. I'm not sure I have that defined on here. There it is. When we talk about the word propitiation, that which removes sin, and its consequent wrath, and enables God to treat us with mercy and kindness, to appease, to render favorable. Now we see an example of that, I think, displayed in Genesis chapter 33. In Genesis chapter 33, what example is discussed? What was it that Jacob did in his relationship to Esau to appease, as it were, the wrath of Esau? Pardon me? Already sent him lots of presents. That's right. He sent him lots of presents before he arrived to appease his wrath. Now, when we think about God sending His Son to be a propitiation, make the application. What is it that God did through Jesus for us when we think of this word propitiation? What did Jesus come to do? Remove sin. Why? Why was it necessary that He come, live, and die in order that He might remove sin?
Well, we can have eternal life.
All right. Terry?
Well, one reason that was necessary for Him to come was that we could use the old law as an example. If you have committed one sin under the old law, now you sin.
All right.
You're in a real predicament now. The old, and that is also one way of thinking about this idea that the old law revealed sin. Yes, it revealed your sin. You couldn't keep it perfectly. So all it did was simply reveal your sin, but it also revealed that you're in a real predicament because all right.
You commit one sin, now you're in trouble. Violated law resulted in death.
Right. You couldn't get any remission of that sin, so now the justice of God demands a penalty.
That's right. You'll notice in chapter 8, verse 1, after Paul goes through quite an elaborate discussion of what the law did as it pointed out sin in his life. In the 24th verse, for example, of the 7th chapter, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As you come into the 8th chapter, verse 1, then he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." To be in Christ, you have the opportunity to escape the condemnation that existed under a system of law. Man was not justified by a system of law because he didn't keep it. But being in Christ, he can escape that condemnation. Now, these two descriptive phrases in Romans chapter 3 are attached to this word, propitiation. God sent His Son, it says, sent forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over, etc. Through faith in His blood. Through faith means by which, or the means by which, propitiation is received. Though God sent His Son to serve as an appeasement of His wrath toward man, that did not save everybody, did it? Go like this. You know the answer to that. Simply because Jesus came and paid, as we studied in our last Sunday morning lesson, the redemptive price, everybody is not saved. Now, John Calvin knew that. Others knew that. They came to the conclusion that not everybody is saved. Therefore, they believed that only a select few that God had foreordained were among the saved and therefore could benefit from the atoning blood of Christ. Do you see the reasoning? David? Well, perhaps so. But understanding that few are going to heaven, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Calvinists would look at passages like that and come to the conclusion, if only a few are going to heaven, then only a few can benefit from the redemptive blood of Christ. Therefore, Jesus paid, as it were, the debt of sin for only a few. His blood is only available to a few. But yet we see in this passage that God sent His Son to be a propitiation. It says that through faith in His blood. Now here is a condition by which we can benefit from the propitiation. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2, we see this word used again. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, if you want to benefit from Christ, from God sending His Son as a propitiation, then the only way you can do that is through faith. Do you see that in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3? Here's a qualifying condition upon which you receive the blood of Christ. That is, it becomes effectual unto you. Now notice the next expression. Faith in what? Faith in His blood. Now hence the propitiation is effected by means of a sacrificial offering, a sacrifice that removes sins and enables God to treat man with favor. Without the blood of Christ, that wouldn't be possible. Now what's the significance of blood in the scheme of redemption? All right, that's right. So Jesus came, lived a perfect life. We can talk about the life of Christ from the standpoint of preparation. To be a perfect sacrifice, the life is in the blood, as we see in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Therefore, the power of atonement is in the blood. The significance of blood sacrifices is seen, I believe, in Leviticus chapter 17 and in verse 11. So through faith in His blood, we see how that man is made to be righteous. But I want you to see in verse 25, the writer continues, to show His righteousness. Whose righteousness is being discussed now? God's righteousness? To show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness. Is God right in sending His Son to be a propitiation for sin? David?
Is God right in sending His Son?
That's a simple question.
Yes.
Has to be so. Yes. Now the next question. Why?
Because God is the one who sends the Son.
All right. All right, exactly right. And so as we think of the correct measurement, as it were, we see the demand of God, do we not? We see His expectation. Here's what God requires. But yet we find that man did not meet God's expectation. He didn't measure up, as we use that expression. And because man did not measure up, what was the consequence to be imposed? Pardon me?
Had to be
punishment. That's right. Now, how is it that we read of men like Abraham, men like David, as we come down into the fourth chapter, and discuss the faith of Abraham, as we see it discussed in Romans 4 and in James 2 and other places, as we talk about the faith of David in the Old Testament text? It's escaped me just now, where we read of David's sin with Bathsheba. Is it 1 Samuel 11 or 12, along in through there? Where we note that David would not die, his sin would be forgiven. How is it that we read of men like Abraham and David being judged righteous, even though the ransom price, as it were, had not yet been paid? Are these hard questions? All right. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The blood of Christ God looked forward to at the time of Abraham and David, in order that they might be forgiven through the blood of Christ. The perfect sacrifice. Isn't that simple? Now you and I look back to the sin offering, the propitiation, that through faith in Him we might have our sins forgiven. Now do we have any idea that men like Abraham, men like David, could look forward to the coming of this perfect sacrifice? How do we know that? 11:13. All right. We find in Hebrews 11:13, the text tells us, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise or promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." David and men like Abraham, I forget the text again, that tells us that the gospel had been preached to Abraham. Terry, you might remind me of that. Is it 2 Corinthians 5? I'm searching for the verse. Some of you might look for that for me. But we note that God forgave sins, even of those who were under that Old Testament system, in view of what was to happen at the cross, where judgment was at last brought against sin, as the sinless Son of God died for sinners. Now, if you'll turn over to the book of Galatians, I want you to look with me in the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3, where the writer is ultimately discussing the promise of God, the promise of redemption through Christ. In verse 11, he says, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." What did Christ do for us, according to verse 13? He became a curse, as it were, for us, that we might benefit through His sacrifice. Look, if you will, at verse 14. "That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Notice that even Gentiles, as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 1, who did not live perfectly in keeping with God's law, that according to the plan of redemption of God, the Gentiles also might be redeemed in Christ. They might partake of this propitiation, the sin offering, that they might be deemed righteous in Christ. Now at the cross it became clear that God was not just, as we look at the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 30 and 31, winking at sin. This was not a time when God just pretended that man was not guilty of sin and could sweep man's sins under the carpet. When you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 26, you see that God might be just. It was necessary that a propitiation, a sacrifice appeasing the wrath of God be offered. Do we see that? The justice of God means something. It means something. Question or comment just there? I think we hang up on that sometimes. No questions and no comments. Well, I suppose that's good. Yes, David? That's right.
I mean, that's really, angels didn't pay the price.
That's right.
And He was the only one.
That's right. And if we read in Philippians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1, why is that so? He lived in the flesh of man. And He lived in the flesh of man perfectly to become a perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God typified in those Old Testament sacrifices, without spot, without blemish. Now, if that's not so, then any one of us could have been a sacrifice for the sins of man. He lived to be the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. So, as we see in the text of Romans chapter 3, It says to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. God might be just. The justice of God demands that penalty be exacted. Jesus came in order that he might offer himself a ransom, that he might pay the price, if you please, that was demanded by the sin of man. And that's involved, by the way, in this word redemption, as we pointed out in our sermon last Lord's Day morning. The word redemption, translated from the word exegorazo, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, but what we see involved in the definition of that word is the price paid with view to actual deliverance. Now you remember in the lesson last Lord's Day morning, we talked about another word, lutru, that is defined as the actual deliverance. Now when Jesus paid the price, was everybody redeemed or were all men redeemed? No, but redemption was extended to all men through the blood of Jesus. But not all men were redeemed. Jesus paid the price. But the actual deliverance takes place when? Dale?
The grace was extended all through the Old Testament.
All right. All right.
If it was accepted.
All right. If it was accepted. But at what point is it accepted?
When
you're obedient to it. That's right. When man is obedient, then the actual deliverance takes place. Now the word is used somewhat in a context of making free a slave. Now a man might pay the price in order that the slave might go free, but when does the slave actually go free? Is it the instance the price is paid? No, it's when he is given his right of freedom that he is delivered from bondage. Now man is freed from the bondage of sin when he becomes obedient to the gospel. That's when he enters into Christ. Okay? Question or comment? There are a number of passages that talk about the payment of ransom. I think Terry has used some of these in times past. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verse 28, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, just to mention a few. Peter makes this quite evident, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the familiar text, verse 18, ye were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, the Lamb of God. So these passages tell us the significance of our redemption that is offered in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back again to the text of Romans chapter 3. In verse 27, the question is asked, where then is the glorying? Is it excluded? By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by the law, or a law of faith. Now I want you to study that for next time and discuss, or be prepared to discuss, how that we might be justified apart from works of law, and then what our relationship becomes to law. Question, I think, is justly asked in the latter part of these verses, verse 31. Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? Just because we have justification by faith in Christ, does that nullify any relationship to law? Now that's a legitimate question. Morning. Happy New Year. Better. Oh, lots better. Oh, I was. Wednesday night was not good. Do you want to? I thought you were richer.
Well, that was interesting. Quite a different approach to this subject than I had.
How's that now?
Well, I look at a different aspect of this.
Of the righteousness of God.